1 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of a commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." I want you to notice something that Paul tells the young evangelist Timothy here. He says, this is the purpose of the commandment. If we ask the question, what is the goal of God's teaching, God's commands, things like we studied this morning, how are we to worship God? What is the purpose of God revealing all of this to us? Look at in verse 5 with me. It says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." From a heart that is clean and whole, God says, I want love for me to emanate. But I want us to focus on the second phrase that Paul uses there, the idea of a good conscience. Because that's an idea that we use and understand, but it's something we don't focus on often as we should. I want us to look tonight at some biblical thoughts about the conscience, and I want especially to ask this question of you, how is your conscience? According to Strong, conscience is the moral consciousness inside us. According to Mr. Thayer, it is the consciousness of anything, or the soul, as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending one, condemning the other. Sort of confirm that, we can put Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul says, of the Gentiles, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The conscience is that part of us that is the moral compass that says, this is right and this is wrong. You shouldn't do this, you should do this. And when we go against our conscience, it accuses us. However, when we feel we have done just exactly what is right, our conscience excuses us and says, you are free from guilt. The conscience can be a great blessing to us. It's a tool put in us by God so that we can live as we should. Often, in fact, our conscience kicks in before we really can reason through why something might be wrong. Do you ever have a proposed behavior and you say, well, I'm not sure that's right, and you hesitate? That's the conscience saying, there might be something wrong here. Something smells fishy. We need to think this out and make sure you're not going to do something that is wrong. So the conscience is a beneficial tool, but we have some things that we must do as regards our conscience, and that's what I want us to look at tonight. First of all, we must cleanse our conscience. You think back in your life, and you will recognize, surely as I do, that we have all done things that go against what we knew was right. Now, perhaps we still think we're good people. Perhaps after we did that, we've still tried to do what's right. But always there is that sense of feeling inadequate, imperfect, because we haven't done all that we knew was right. So when we hear statements like this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," we don't have any argument. We know that's true. We know we belong in that group. And trusting God, we know all other people belong in that group. In fact, one of the main reasons we come to Christ is because we realize this need to cleanse our conscience, to get rid of the guilt that we feel because of the evil that we've done. Guilt is a terrible feeling. It's a feeling of dread and self-loathing, a feeling that we're not what we should be and that we have done something really bad. Guilt is an emotion that God has given to us to keep us from doing what we know is wrong and to make us realize when we have done something that's wrong that we need to do something about it. John Calvin said of the conscience, not that I'm endorsing what John Calvin teaches, but certainly this is a good thought. He says, "The torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul." When we've done something we know is wrong and it weighs on us, we are as if, he says, in hell. because we are so tortured by the feelings of guilt that we have. Perhaps we've tried to get rid of our guilt in other ways. Perhaps we've tried just about anything in the world, but we have not been able to do it. We need our conscience to be cleansed. And the message of the Bible is that the conscience can only be cleansed in Jesus Christ. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Guilt was also a problem under the law of Moses. Because even when the Jews did all that was required of them about their sin, they still felt guilty. The Hebrew writer tells us that. Let's look here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, "It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." So he says these sacrifices, which at the time of this writing were still being offered, you can offer them and offer them and offer them, but they don't cleanse the conscience. They might be fulfilling what God said, they might be doing everything just right, but the conscience still says, you're wrong. But look down in verse 13. By contrast, listen to this. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He says that those Old Testament rites cleanse the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ? Christ is not a bull or a goat. He's not a weak animal. He is the perfect sacrifice. How much more will his blood cleanse your conscience? You see, Jesus is greater than the works of the law, and his blood is greater than the blood of the law, because only Jesus can cleanse our conscience. In fact, you look down in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Read with me in chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." So he just said the law can never make those who approach perfect. "For then," verse 2, "would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Those sacrifices were offered year after year after year. And the Hebrew writer says that's proof that those sins didn't go away. That's proof that everyone remembered, yes, I have sinned, because I've got to go offer a sacrifice for it. And again and again and again, he says the reason is, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. Christ's blood cleanses not only the spiritual part of us that makes us right before God, it cleanses our conscience, so that now we can approach and say, I have no question, no doubt whether my sins have been forgiven. Look down in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to read beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." So now we can enter the place where God is, the holiest, the holy of holies, free from sin and with confidence because we have a clean conscience. By the way, it is not confidence that we're good enough people to go in before God. It's confidence that we have been cleansed by Jesus. Not by our own works, not by bulls and goats, but by Jesus, by his blood. We can go in before the Father. And so he says in verse 22, you have your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In the same way that blood would have been sprinkled to purify the priests and to purify the sins of the people, so our hearts now have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. We have been cleansed. Today, many people try many things to cleanse their conscience. Some people try to redefine what sin is so that they'll feel better about it. They try counseling. They try to buy things. They try to look at other people who have made worse mistakes so that mine don't seem so bad. They try to common sense their way around sin, or they try some vague religious platitude. We need to know it is only Jesus who can cleanse the conscience. And in fact, I believe with all my heart that is one of the most attractive things about the religion of Jesus Christ. The guilt that we know, the guilt that we feel, and the punishment that we fear, all gone when we are cleansed by Christ. But I want you to notice also at the end of verse 22, he says, our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the Hebrew writer connects this cleansing with baptism. And that's important because it's exactly what Peter does. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's read verse 21 together. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There we read, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says baptism now saves us. And that the baptism is not just a removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not just a bath we take so that we can get physically clean. He says it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It has to do with the conscience. I need to tell you that this is a very poor translation. I don't often knock the translation I use, but answer is not the word that should be used to translate this word here. The word actually means an appeal. Thayer says it means an inquiry, a question, a demand, earnestly seeking, craving, an intense desire. What you should get from that is that when we're baptized, we are begging and pleading with God to cleanse our conscience. We're begging God, we're asking God, we're demanding that God cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's not a bath, but it's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. One of the greatest feelings in the world is the feeling of a clean conscience that is obtained when a penitent believer is baptized. I know you know that because I know you felt it. We must cleanse our conscience if we want to be right with God. But secondly, we have to educate our conscience. There is a knowledge component to the conscience that is vitally important. We can only make decisions about what is right and wrong based on the information that we have. But the problem is our right and wrong could be way off. So we need to understand that the conscience is only valuable when we put in the right information. For example, we might be raised to think that sexual promiscuity is okay. Well, that doesn't mean it is. A lot of people are raised to believe that today. Or, on the other hand, we might be raised to believe that playing cards is wrong. That doesn't mean it is wrong. Just because we've been raised to believe something doesn't mean it's right or wrong at all. We have to learn the true standard of right and wrong, God's Word, and we have to educate our conscience by the Word of God. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul will describe this. 1 Corinthians 4. Corinthians 4, and let's begin reading in verse 3. It says, this is Paul speaking, of course, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I want you to notice carefully what he says there in verse 4. He says, I know of nothing against myself. Paul is saying, as far as I know, I haven't done anything wrong. But, he says, I am not justified by this. It doesn't make us right to just live by our conscience, whatever our conscience might say, because our conscience might be completely wrong. So what does he say at the end of verse 4? He says, he who judges me is the Lord. The Lord is the one who judges us, and the Lord's standard is the one we need to be interested in. Not that we can just go fly by the seat of our pants and do whatever we feel is right. That's not going to get us the judgment we want from the Lord. He is the one who judges us, and not we ourselves. The fact that we live by our conscience is good, but it doesn't make us right. The Lord is the one who judges, and He is the one who matters as to whether He knows anything against us. So our mission is to learn that basis on which God will judge us, to learn the Word of God. That has to be at least part of the reason that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, do you remember what He said? He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And usually when we're quoting this, we'll sort of stop there. But there's more to it. He said, "Go and make disciples and baptize," but also He says, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So when Jesus gives these apostles the commission, He doesn't just want them to go make disciples and then say, "Well, just do what you think is right." He says, "Go make disciples and then teach them what I told you is right. Learn what's right and live by that." There has to be a change in the lives of Christians as they learn what Christ says, as they educate their conscience. We aren't born with the knowledge of Jesus' commands, so that has to come from our own learning. And that means that when we're studying the Bible, we shouldn't be surprised when we say, "Oh." Because what we're doing is educating our conscience. And that process doesn't end the first or the second or the third time we read the Bible. That process, in fact, doesn't end. We are constantly educating our conscience with more and more of God's Word. And it might be that the day before we die, we see something that God has said, and we think about the application of that, and it causes us to make a change in what we think is right and wrong. But even then, it's still important for us to educate our conscience so that we can know what God wants us to do. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. When we talk about educating the conscience, I couldn't really overlook this passage, because it teaches us that that education also comes not just from study of the Word, but also from applying and our experience in applying that Word in our lives. Look in Hebrews 5 and verse 14. It says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That last phrase is describing the conscience, the ability to discern good and evil, to understand this is right and this is wrong. This course is not good, this course is good. This course is evil, I want to avoid it. This course is good, I want to pursue it. So we are able to discern good and evil, not only from being taught, but also, he says in this verse, by reason of use, by our practice. Now, please hear me carefully. I am not saying that if we just live long enough, our conscience will automatically be what it should. I am saying that if we have educated our conscience by the Word of God, and then we have spent long years observing the best way to apply that Word, then we are going to have a better trained conscience. And that's our goal. We want the conscience to be everything it should be, because it is an incredible asset in keeping us from doing things that are wrong. So in short, we ought not think that cleansing our conscience is the end of the matter, that we come up out of the waters of baptism and we say, "All right, I got that off my chest, now I can go do what I want." But instead, we begin a process, a lifetime process of learning and pursuing what God has said. But with that knowledge comes added responsibility. And so the third thing I'd like to say is we must listen to our conscience. Go with me over to the book of James, chapter 4. In James chapter 4, the last verse in the chapter, James 4 and verse 17. Here is what James says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So when we know what is right, he says it is sinful for us to neglect to do what is right, to violate our conscience and the newfound knowledge that we have. Here we have discovered a good thing to do, we see it, we know we should do it, and we choose not to. He says that's sin. What are we doing? We're violating our conscience. We're going against what we know, and God wants us to listen to our conscience. Our conscience should be goading us to do something that we know is right. And he says if we go against that, we sin. In fact, I could bring a number of passages. I'll give you a few that will just confirm this point. That when we have the knowledge to know what's right and wrong, if we choose not to use that knowledge, we sin. But also, with that knowledge comes a lack of excuses for not being able to do what God says. This is Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." So here is a contrast. One knows and doesn't obey. The other doesn't know and doesn't obey. And Jesus says it'll be worse if you know and don't obey. If you have the knowledge, but you refuse to do what you know is right. In John 15 and verse 22, Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Why do they have an excuse, Jesus? Because now they know. Now they know what's right, and they have chosen deliberately not to do what's right, and so there is no excuse for their sin now. Or Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Well, why are they without excuse, Paul? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. You see, they had a knowledge, but they chose not to do what they knew was right. They knew God, they had the information, they had everything laid out for them, and they willingly disobeyed. And that leads me to the important point that we need to listen to our conscience. That if our conscience tells us this is right, if we have the knowledge to say this is what God wants, we sin greatly in going against it. In going ahead and saying, "I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway." I believe that may be what the Bible describes as willful sin. Going directly against what we know is right. So James says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And I believe it's very true that the opposite of that verse could also be stated. To him who knows not to do evil and does it anyway, to him it is sin. Going against the well-trained conscience is wrong. Bible characters put a great emphasis on listening to their conscience, on having a good conscience. I want you to look with me at a couple of passages. First in Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. Acts 23 and verse 1, it says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Now, you can say a lot of things about Paul, but you cannot say he didn't follow his conscience. When he thought it was God's will to persecute Christians, that's what he did. When he learned better, he still did what was right. And we need to be the same way, that we are always going to follow our conscience. We're always going to do, as we know best, what is right. Now again, that illustrates the folly of just trusting our conscience. Paul was very wrong at first, wasn't he? And yet, when Paul learned the truth, it was a virtue to him that he listened to what his conscience said as he learned more. Turn the page to Acts 24 and verse 15. Acts 24 and verse 15 says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So Paul says, because there's a resurrection, I'm always trying to have a good conscience. I'm always going to do what my conscience tells me is best. All godly people will be that way. If we're serious about serving God, if we're serious about Jesus Christ, we will not do what they tell us is wrong and thereby offend them. We also need to have, as he says here, a good conscience not only toward God, but also toward men. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But I want to tell you, there is an incentive to listening to our conscience. If we violate our conscience, the well-trained conscience will cause us grief. I told you earlier, John Calvin said that the torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. Another person said this, while conscience is our friend, all is at peace. However, once it is offended, farewell to a tranquil mind. I think those who have spent time trying to follow the Lord and have had the experience of falling down on that job and having your conscience convict you and the pangs that you feel in your heart would agree completely with that statement. An upset conscience is the enemy of peace within us. And if we want to feel good about ourselves as we try to do God's will, we must listen to our conscience. But perhaps the most important thing I could say on this point is that if we choose not to listen to our conscience, there is a very real, very severe problem that can result. Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. What I'm talking about is if we go against our conscience long enough, we can get to the point where we no longer feel the shame and the guilt that come from disobeying God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some of having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here are some people who he says have rejected a good conscience. And in doing so, they made shipwreck of the faith. A faith that continually ignores the pangs of our conscience. A faith that constantly pushes the line of what we think might be right or might be wrong. Until almost nothing is left and there's nothing more than the shreds of a faith. That is a faith that has been shipwrecked because it didn't have a good conscience. And brethren, I need to say plainly, if we go against our conscience and again and again and again do the same things, our conscience will adapt and we'll grow to a point where we don't feel anything at all. Look in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, it says in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. One of the marks of the apostasy Paul prophesies here is that these people will no longer feel any guilt. They're going to be speaking for God, making up laws for God, forbidding people to marry, teaching doctrines of demons, and they won't notice a thing. Their conscience will be seared. When we're teaching things and we teach something that's wrong, we should feel convicted and guilty about that. And yet these people, their conscience is seared. To have our conscience seared means it no longer retains any feeling. It is dead. It is calloused. It is beaten past the point of feeling by our sin. So those feelings of guilt that should be brought on by sin, we don't feel them anymore. If we refuse to listen to our conscience, we miss a vital part of what should keep us from sin. Listen to what God through Jeremiah said. He said, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Talking here about the Israelites, the people of Judah. No, they were not ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. The time I punish them, they shall be cast down. They've committed abomination. They've gone after idols. Were they ashamed? God says they don't even know how to blush. That feeling of shame that says, I've done something wrong, that says I should feel bad about who I am, they're long past that. And brethren, we need to know if we continue in sin, that's where we will end up. So we must listen to our conscience. Paul says of the Gentiles in Ephesians 4 and verse 19, he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. How do they get to such an awful state? How do they get to a point where they were given over to sin? Well, they continued and continued and continued to go against their conscience. And now they don't feel anything. So let me tell you, the next time there's a voice inside you that says, don't do that, listen to your conscience. God put that there to help you. And the next time that little voice tells you to do what you don't want to do, listen to your conscience. God put it there to help you. The final thing I'd like to say about the conscience is that we must respect the conscience of others. I couldn't possibly accurately convey the Bible picture of the conscience without talking about this just a little bit. We are all continually educating our conscience. We talked about that in our second point. And when the Bible says something clearly, we have an obligation to not only live by it, but tell other people to live by it. However, we have some matters in the Bible about which there's no clear teaching. And so we might have a different understanding about what's right and wrong about that matter. God hasn't spoken clearly about it. We can't say, here is what I must do, here is what I must not do. It's, plainly put, a matter of liberty or a gray area. Should we celebrate Christmas secularly? Should Christians fight for their country? What political party or candidate should we vote for? A host of other questions could be put under that heading. And we all have our opinions about those, don't we? We all have things we think about. But the point is, God hasn't spoken clearly on those things. And so, you have your opinions, I have mine, and we have to respect one another's conscience about it. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Here Paul is addressing the matter of what we eat, and God doesn't care what we eat. He is indifferent. And yet there were some people who were troubled, and so they didn't want to eat anything but vegetables because they didn't want to violate their consciences. And then there were another group of people, and they just ate everything. But I want you to read with me Romans 14 and verse 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Do you hear that? Here is a matter God doesn't care about, but if I take the view that I cannot eat meat or else I'm sinning, he says, if you go ahead and eat meat when you feel that way, you have sinned. To anyone who thinks something to be unclean, to him, it is unclean. In other words, you respect that part of your conscience. And if someone else feels that way, you respect their conscience. Look down in verse 20. He says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. He says, it is evil to the man who eats with offense. So, if I eat when I believe it's wrong, that is sin to me. I'm going against my conscience. And so he says, if that's the case, and I feel that way, he says, my brethren shouldn't push that on me. And he says, it's good to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that's going to make my brother stumble. In other words, Paul says we have to respect the consciences of others on these matters of liberty. God doesn't care which way we do. So to cause someone to violate their conscience before God is to cause them to sin. Paul's admonition is don't cause your brother to stumble even if you know it's okay. Respect the conscience of someone else. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 8 very briefly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's begin reading in verse 7. It says, again, we're talking here in this context about specifically meat sacrificed to idols. Some people felt it was wrong to eat that meat. Other people had no problem with it. He says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 8, 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For, listen to him here, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is saying here, respect the conscience of others. You might know full well that meat is meat, idols are nothing, and you can eat whatever you want. But someone else might not. And if they see you eating that idol's temple, and they say, well, Jacob did it, I guess it's okay, and they start to eat, they have sinned against their conscience. And it's your fault, because you've led them to do that. Paul says, I'm not going to make a weaker brother sin. And if that means I don't eat meat, so be it. I'll never again eat meat. More on that could be found in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. We won't look there for time's sake. But the point is the same even there. Paul says, be careful in how you behave. Be careful when someone sets food before you. Make sure that you don't upset their conscience about it. Be careful about making other people go against their conscience. So it's important that we say that as well. Respect the conscience of others. Because a conscience is a powerful tool God put there to help them not to sin just like He did for you. Causing others to go against their conscience is the same as asking them to sin directly. And so we must never do that. Well, I have to ask you, how is your conscience? Do you feel good about the way you've been living? Have you done wrong that you need forgiveness for? Is there some sin that is festering in your heart that needs to be uprooted? Has your conscience been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Do you need to be baptized into Christ, asking Him for a clean conscience? Have you been taught by God what is right and wrong, and come to realize how wrong you have been? Have you been going against your conscience, doing things you know that are wrong, and you need to make that right? Do you respect the conscience of others, and are you careful not to cause them to sin if there's some problem you have had along that line? How is your conscience tonight? I hope and pray that you'll ask yourself that question in sincerity. Because if you do, you have a chance to make it right tonight. I want to look at one last passage, and the lesson will be yours, in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is what we read. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. You need to know that however your conscience is tonight, God is greater than your conscience. God is greater than your heart. And He can cleanse you no matter how you're feeling, if you're willing to come to Him. But let me also say, if your heart doesn't condemn you, as John says here, you have great confidence. Because as best you can, you are following the Lord. And you're to be commended for that. Is there someone here tonight who needs to come to the Lord and have that forgiveness and have their conscience cleansed. God is greater than your heart, and He can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Will you come tonight as we stand and sing? We encourage you.